you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 this evening. I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach, and Pastor Lamb has graciously given me his pulpit this evening, and that is a privilege that I do not take lightly. And I want to say thank you, Pastor, and it's my desire that I would be able to bring some food to the table this evening and be a help to our church. When he asked me to preach, I began to pray and say, Lord, what would you have me to preach on? That's always a sobering thought and a sobering prayer, a sobering task. And as often when I have this opportunity, I'm preaching from the life of LeGrand Lamb and from the front burner. And so I pray that the Lord would use this message this evening. As I was preparing a little bit this afternoon, Miss Lightfoot and Shana, it dawned on me this would be my first sermon that Danny would not come and ask me my title and my text. Oftentimes I'd study here in the back office and I would hear a knock at the door, probably, you know, a couple hours still to go. I'd be like, Danny, I'm still studying. I don't know my title just yet. And he said, well, get it to me. He was on the ball. And we were going to miss Danny around here. And Danny was always prepared, always working, and we're grateful for his life. Isaiah chapter 6. I want to read one verse and we'll launch into the message this evening. It's verse 5. And sacred scripture says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time, as we think about this time of year, when we think about our own lives, when's the last time that you've reflected and said, Lord, I'm undone? When's the last time you've looked into the scriptures and you said, Lord, all I know is that in this nation, in my life, things cannot continue the way they are? When's the last time you've asked that question or stated it? Or declared it, say, God, I'm undone. I'm completely unraveled. Things are not at peace, and I don't even necessarily know why they are the way they are. We give a lot of time at this point of the year to inventory, spiritually, financially, in our work, in business. We review and take categories and make sure we're organized and make sure things are prepared for a new day, for a new year. Just in my own walk with Christ, I began to look spiritually and just looked at, how did I do this year? What steps in grace has LeGrand Lamb made? How has my faith been increased? When I think about these questions, I ask this question for myself. Can I have real, personal revival? We look here in this text of Isaiah chapter 6, and we see that Isaiah experiences something that is very dynamic. And Isaiah experiences real, personal revival. I ask the question, when's the last time you said, oh God, I am undone? When's the last time you have personally experienced a reviving work of the Spirit of God in your life? Can we as a church have revival? The good news this evening is that the answer to all of these questions is yes. It's yes. If you have ears to hear, you will sense the heartbeat of our pastor, of his heart, of his own life, of our church, in the world today, the great hour, the need is revival. Unfortunately, when we think about revival, we think corporately. We think nationally. In fact, nationally probably takes preeminence. We think this land, this nation needs revival. Well, that's true. This city needs revival. And we can point to many things to where it's easy to just dwell on the problem. But what about us? What about our hearts? What about our home? What about our own lives? Our Christian lives rise and fall on our relationship, but also our knowledge of God. A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. That's very important. Are your thoughts consistent with how Scripture reveals God to be? For high thoughts of God lead to high and holy living. In contrast, low thoughts of God lead to base living. We cannot be surprised when we look around and see how our nation has completely removed God from every facet of our land and then wonder why everything is out of control. Our thoughts of God are not right as a nation. But more often than that, when I read in the Psalms where God tells his people Israel, "You thought I was altogether just like you," that resonates with my soul when I take inventory of my own life. When we take inventory of our own lives, and that oftentimes we have a God of our own making instead of the God who is revealed in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6 is a passage of Scripture that we must return to again and again and again. We never arrive. We never master portions of Scripture. We may know them intimately and familiarly, but ultimately, the Word of God is deeper than any of us could ever imagine. That is why God has designed His Word to be read, to be preached for ages and ages and ages until He returns. Just a little background on Isaiah chapter 6 before we see Isaiah's personal and transforming revival. Isaiah was a prophet, the prophet of redemption. Some of the most glorious passages of the Scriptures come from the major prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is often referred as the fifth gospel. We see such declarations as, "Come unto me." We see the open declaration of the gospel given in an age to which his people had no ear to hear, no desire to listen. But yet the declaration, the open call, the public claims of the Scriptures were clear. Isaiah was a man who was a statesman. He spoke for God to the common man, but he also spoke to kings. As a matter of fact, he prophesied during the reign of four kings. He led during a time of crisis, a time of great chaos, during a time of moral decadence, if you will. It's a time when God's people were turning their backs completely upon him. And then we see Isaiah, a man that God raises up in his timing and in his way, to be a voice to his people. Let me just remind you, if you are a Sunday school teacher here in our ministry, if you are one of the teachers, if you are a pastor, if you're one of those who are standing up each week, your ministry cannot be understated as we bring God's word to his people. Line upon line, precept upon precept, God is doing his work, building his kingdom, building his church through his word. The word of God is the very means in which that tears down strongholds, that erects itself in the lives of his people. God's word is the very means, an agency of faith that brings about salvation in his people. So do not underestimate the privilege that you have in your Sunday school ministry, in your Awana ministry, in any category that you are leading in. The Lord is doing a gracious work. Would we echo what Paul said when he said, "I was able to witness a new demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God in my ministry"? Would we witness that same demonstration of the Spirit of God in this age, in this hour? Isaiah was a man leading during very difficult times, and he had a very strategic ministry in the narrative of Scripture. There was also a king, King Uzziah. In fact, verse 1 opens up, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Uzziah reigned for many, many years, 52 plus years, and was generally thought to be a very successful king, and he brought many benefits to his people. As a matter of fact, the benefits were so great that his people became used to them. They no longer sought the Lord, but they became comfortable. They no longer sought him for who he was as their provider, but they looked to a king. King Uzziah was able to turn Jerusalem into a fortified city, a very well-equipped place. He was able to defeat many of their enemies that had haunted them for years. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the Bible tells us that King Uzziah developed agriculture and he developed commerce for the nation until it became extremely prosperous. But then all of a sudden, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died." When we look around at our nation, we see that our nation has completely turned its back from God. For Israel, their hope was in a king. And we cannot help but see in this text, we're just going to walk through it devotionally, but in this text we see this unbelievable contrast between an earthly king and King Jesus. We see God reigning on his throne. First of all, point number one, we see Isaiah's vision of the perfections of God. Verse 1, the Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Whether or not you realize it or not, there is another dimension beyond what we can see in the here and now. Lest bring some aids to the human eye and begin to see microscopic things that are very real in our world. We could examine leaves from outside. We could begin to look a little closer with instruments that would aid the human eye. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a spiritual dimension that is very real, that has been going on for thousands of years, that exists beyond time and time segmentedness, if you will, if that's a word. It has existed beyond our lifespan and who we are today. And it's the spiritual realm of angels. It is the spiritual realm of God. It is the spiritual realm of those who incessantly and constantly worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. First of all, we notice the direction of Isaiah's vision. Notice how he looks up. He says, "I looked up." He looks up to see that God is absolutely holy, sovereignly ruling upon his throne. "I saw also the Lord high and lifted up." Everywhere in Scripture, when we see this, a vision of the Lord or placing the eyes upon the Lord, he is always up. He's always high. He's always transcendent. He's always above. There are other passages of Scripture that shed light upon this as well. Before we turn there, we think about this title, the Lord. This is Adonai, literally the sovereign one, the God who reigns. This is his throne, and his throne symbolizes his right to rule. If you'll turn to Psalm 103, verse 19, we'll look at just a glimpse of the establishment of this throne. The Bible says in Psalm 103, in verse 19, that the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Three very short things we see here in his reigning throne. Psalm 103, verse 19. First of all, we see the establishment of God's sovereignty. God has established a throne. Where? In the heavens. It is over all other thrones. We can look through history, the survey. We can take a Western Civ class and begin to sit and hear about the fall and rise of the Roman Empire and the Greeks and the Babylonians. And we can get enamored in classics and in all the things of the past. But yet there is one throne that rules over every single other throne, and that is the throne of God. Secondly, very briefly, we see the exercise of God's throne, his sovereignty. Verse 19, his sovereignty rules over all. God's throne is not a throne among many. God's throne rules over every other throne. This speaks of his might. This speaks of his power, his omnipotence. One idea that we could have to kind of just formulate it in our mind is that every other throne, every other president, every other power that we see on earth today has a delegated authority. It is an authority that has been given to them by God. But ultimately, he is the one who reigns. Very briefly and thirdly, we see the extent of God's reign, his sovereignty, and how it rules over all. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." No opposing authority can nullify the decrees of God. What he purposes, what he decrees, he will accomplish. Isaiah 46, verse 10, "My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." The Bible says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing?" No one. We point to Job. Remember when Job began to question God, and in chapters 38 through 40, Job begins to respond. He says, "Lord, I spoke out of turn. I spoke with a knowledge of which I did not have all the facts. You're right, I wasn't anywhere when you laid down the foundations of the earth. No, I did not see, and I don't understand, but Lord, I worship you. Lord, I trust you. When Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord reigning on his throne, it changes him. So many times when I look inwardly and I wonder, you know, I'm lethargic. Why is my zeal not white hot for the Lord? What is wrong with my own spiritual condition? And there's many things that the Spirit of God will begin to reveal to me about why that is. My growth in grace and lack thereof. When we begin to dwell with the Lord and begin to see his perfections as they are revealed in the scriptures, every single time the Lord begins to do a work, it's a removing of the dross. And all of a sudden, all the things we begin to think are important, when we get a fresh vision of the Lord, they begin to fall away. That's exactly what begins to happen to Isaiah. I quote here from a writing of John Piper. He says, "To be gripped by the omnipotent or the power of God is either marvelous because he is for us, or it is terrifying because he is against us," when we think about his power and his reign. Indifference to his power simply means that we haven't seen it for what it is. The sovereign authority of the living God is a refuge full of joy and power for those who keep his covenant. Isaiah was, by all accounts, a righteous man. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the Bible says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe." King Uzziah is dead, but the Lord reigns. The nation, no doubt, was crumbling as they look at everything is changing. We think about things in our own society, and we'll hear the concerns, and we'll hear the wailings and the bemoanings. But let me just tell you, King Jesus lived and reigned long before America ever existed, and he will live and he will reign long after America is dead. I'm not looking for that. I'm not here to be pessimistic. I'm only here to encourage your heart in the Lord our God this evening. Isaiah looks and he sees not only a sovereign God sitting on his throne, but he sees something else, a secondary element. He sees these unusual creatures, the seraphim. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me there in Isaiah chapter 6. It says, "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said," this is their message now, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Let's think about that for a second. If we were to go home right now, or actually just take out your cell phone, you could pull up many different streams of media, 24/7 news services. The options are endless. New York Times, CNN, Fox News, AL.com, WBRC. There's more than you can handle. And there's streams of incessant news. It's actually not news. Some of it is. But it's just a lot of stuff. A lot of clutter. But yet, there's one thing that's missing in the news agencies of today, and it's that the whole earth is full of the glory of God. There should be a social media stream. There should be a 24-hour news service that does nothing but declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." The whole earth is full of his glory. We must be missing something, because we regularly miss that. Oh, we know that, but we miss it. Where is it? How come we don't live in the constant presence of the holiness of God? Who are these creatures? Well, the seraphim are only mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 6. This is the only place in Scripture that specifically mentions them in this way. Now, they may be in other portions, but they may be described differently. This is the only passage that illustrates it in this way. It tells us these creatures have six wings, two to fly, two to cover their feet, and this holy God is so unbelievable that they have to cover their face. They're not even allowed to see the magnificence and the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. The seraphims flew about the throne on which God was created, and they sing praises and call a special attention to his majesty. They are separate and different than the cherubim. Let me just remind you, Glen Iris, that angels are much different than we imagine them to be. If an angel appeared here tonight, There would be no small wings. They would not be cherubim. Does not mean chubby. All right. As our society makes them out to be. There's a reason. Listen, there's a reason why every time one appears, it says, don't fear. Fear not. If an angel appeared here tonight, we would be scared out of our wits. There's a reason why that we hear that and see that as when they appear to the shepherds, when they appear over and over again, have no fear. Don't run. Don't shake. Do not be afraid. Verse 4 describes the power and the majesty of this particular seraphim. It says, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him. That's loud. If we were to go to Bryant-Denny Stadium, if we were to try to go to NASA, if we were to try to go to Huntsville, we would hear some pretty loud noises. If we would go to the airport and right there where the airplane would take off, we would feel power and force and noise. But you've never experienced anything like the seraphim speaking unto the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There's a reason why we're not moved to our core more often. And it's because we don't dwell with the Lord as these seraphim do. They are literally known as the burners. They burn for God. Those that dwell nearest the throne of God burn for God. Here's the question that you and I can ask. Are we burning for God? Do we feel the light of His Word as we read it? Do we feel the heat of the text? Do we feel the power of God as He speaks? Do we feel it not audibly, but just inwardly, spiritually? That should be our prayer. That the seraphim would not out-worship us as His redeemed. Even though they may be physically and practically closer to God, by the eye of faith, would we burn for God as well? Pastor brought out a point in his sermon recently that I have to be honest with you, I've not dwelt a lot on. I just knew on the surface level that angels, we don't have a record of them singing. It's speaking. Think about that. We have an element to our worship that no one else, no other created being has. The animals do not have it. The stars do not have it. They may have their own way to worship God, but we have a song. We have a song of redemption. We have a song in our heart. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with our vision? What is wrong with the temperature of our heart? Why are we not more moved to burn for God? Now, I don't mean literally burn physically. I'm just talking spiritually. Leonard Ravenhill used to say that when God moves, you don't have to advertise a fire. He brings down the fire of God. There's no special work that has to go about. And when God brings revival, the world will know. Do we burn for God? Those that dwell and are in the throne room of heaven by prayer and through the word of God, they burn for God. If you're like me, far too often that answer is no. I have been numbed by my culture. There are many things that compete for my attention, important things, they're not as important. Notice their message, the message of these seraphim. They simply declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. Holiness, sovereignty is simply to say that God is God. He would not be God if He was not holy. He would not be God if He was not sovereign. When we think about what is holiness, I'm now in a phase of my life where I have a little girl who asked me these questions as a result of Awana's and Sunday school. Lord, Dad, what does eternity mean? What is heaven? How long does heaven last? What is holiness? What is sin? And I find myself trying to break these things down and to try to answer those questions on a level that a four-year-old can understand them. If you were to ask me, LeGrand, what is holiness? The only thing I know to tell you is simply to be free of all evil, pure of all sin. The Bible says it best when it says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The root meaning of holy is to cut or to separate, to move from all that is impure. The Bible speaks very clearly about holy ground, Exodus 3, verse 5, holy assemblies, holy Sabbaths, holy nation, holy garments. There's a holy city, holy promises, holy men, holy women, the holy scriptures, holy hands, a holy kiss, and a holy faith. And pretty much the highest thing that you can say about anything as it pertains to God is that it is holy. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, says this: power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience is his eye. Mercy is his bowels. Eternity is his duration. But holiness is his beauty. The reason why we are not more moved to live for our King, to live for our God, is that we do not see the beauty in God's holiness. For if we did, we would not be as lethargic as we are today. I'm speaking generally, I'm speaking corporately, I'm speaking personally. So what then is holiness? Just a couple more verses to help us with this idea. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, and we think about holiness, the holiness of God. That there is none holy as the Lord, and there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Isaiah 40, verse 25, God asks the rhetorical question. He says, to whom then will ye liken unto me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Habakkuk 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. As I mentioned in 1 John, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Not only do we see Isaiah's vision of the perfections of God and how that led him to a personal revival, but we see his focus now turns inwardly from God up into his throne to inwardly. He then transitions from that and he sees his condition. Verse 5, he says there in chapter 6, he says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, don't forget, it's directly stemming from his fresh vision of God as he reveals himself to Isaiah, that Isaiah begins to realize how undone he truly is. If you'll go back to chapter 5 and read with me just a couple of verses together, verse 12, we'll begin. Just to remind you, this speaks to Israel's national condition, how God's wrath is coming down upon his own people, and how he is singling out Isaiah to be his spokesman. But something must happen before Isaiah can be the man that God needs him to be. Notice verse 12. In the middle of verse 12 it says, but they regard not, speaking of Israel, the work of the Lord. Neither do they consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Verse 14. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in his judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We could continue reading, but I think you get the idea. Is this America or is this Israel? This is us. But the need that is greater than the hour, the climate at hand, is that we experience personal revival so that we can see national revival. We see how his focus turns inward. Isaiah experiences a very real and personal revival. He sees his own sin. He sees his own unworthiness in the light of God's holiness. You and I always underestimate our sin. The depravity of man is maybe the most despised doctrine in the world today. The fact that we are not essentially good. Uzzah's crime was not that he thought that he was helping the Lord and that he was trying to keep the ark from touching the mud. Uzzah's crime was that he underestimated the sin and depravity in his sinful flesh, and that it was more of a despicable crime for him to touch the holy ark of God than what it was for earth and sand to touch it. We underestimate our sin. We underestimate our need to be clothed in the righteousness of God. We underestimate this unredeemed flesh. We underestimate our condition. Oftentimes when you begin to try to unfold biblically, what does the Bible say about man's need for Christ? People begin to think relatively. They begin to think, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as them or him or her. But that's compared to what? Look to God. And we all stand on level footing. We are all on the same plane. Oftentimes we think about ISIS and just the depravity and the sinfulness of ISIS. But I would submit to you, we're far closer to ISIS than we are to the holiness of God. We have much more in common with the base things of this world by nature of our sinful and natural state than we do to God and His purity and in His holiness. As I was studying through this passage recently, I asked myself this question, LeGrand, are you on fire for God? Has there ever been a time in your life where you were more on fire for God than you are right now? And I had to answer some brutal questions in my own life. Can I ask you that question? Would you be honest enough to reflectively ask yourself that question? Are you on fire for the Lord? Whatever that means, are you zealous for His glory? Do you have a passion to know Him and to make Him known? Do you have a passion to see the lost know Christ? Do you have a passion for God that echoes Paul's that says, whether I live or whether I die, it doesn't matter as long as I make much of Christ, that I will gain Christ? We have to ask ourselves these hard questions because it affects the very reality of our lives, that the path that we're on and how we go about that path, the labors and the gift of life that God has given to us and how we go about living out His gift of life and His will for us. Does God just want us to carry on meagerly and in a commonplace and to do things half-heartedly? Or does He desire for us to do these things for His own glory in a way that glorifies Him? Our eye upon the Lord is the key that affects all that we do. Having the eye of faith. Just one example of this as well as Hebrews 11 verse 24. And you can turn there if you want to. I can read you the verse. But we see this, I don't know how to describe it, but it's a key to success, if you will. It's a key to the Christian life. And it never goes away. It never changes. But it's that our eye and our focus must be upon the Lord. Notice Moses in Hebrews 11, verse 24. The passage earlier states that those who come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek His faith. It's all about faith. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had a choice to make. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why, we could ask? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Notice there in the text, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but he endured. He persevered as seeing him who is invisible. Our private and personal walk with the Lord is the most important thing about us, because everything else reverberates, either redounding to the glory of God or not, as a result of that private, personal time with the Lord. Our decisions and our actions affect more than just us. And if just one of us grows lukewarm in our zeal for the Lord, when we come into the corporate worship of God, we affect the temperature of our church. Before we come to worship corporately, we must see God and worship Him privately. And there's a direct correlation to that private worship that we bring personally into the corporate worship that affects the very life and vitality and zeal of our church. Therefore, it leads us to conclude that each one of us are personally responsible for our own walk with the Lord and for stoking the fire, if you will, for making the fires hot of saying, Lord, revive me again afresh and anew. Lord, let me see new ground taken this year. When I look forward into 2016, let me see new leaps of faith, new prayers answered. If the Lord were to answer all my prayers today, who would get saved? If the Lord were to answer LeGrand Lamb's prayers right now, what miracle would I see take place that only He could get the credit for? If the Lord said, LeGrand, give me that list and I'm going to answer all of them for my glory and you're going to be happy about it, what would I see change in my life for the glory of God? Our focus is important. Lastly, we see Isaiah's commission. Isaiah's commission. No person in Scripture, no record do we see. Does someone have a personal encounter with the living and holy God and they stay the same? Don't see it really happen. You're either changed forever to be sacred as unto the Lord, or you're sent to eternal damnation, but you are not the same. When you and I experience personal encounters with the Lord, and I'm not speaking mystically, I'm speaking as a result of spending time in God's Word. When we experience personal encounters as He speaks to us through His Word, we begin to grow. We begin to have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. There's not a time when the Lord's house or His people are praying or they're meeting that we don't want to be there. We're not equating righteousness with activity or busyness. We're simply saying that when we have a hunger and a thirst after the Lord, we want to be where His people are. We want to worship Him with them in the beauty of holiness. We see His commission. Notice verse 8 there where it says, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, hear my Lord, send me. Whenever you have a personal experience with the Lord and His Word, whether it's in this service, whether it's in a prayer meeting, that is a life-changing, dynamic experience. That is a special thing. God promises us this, that He will speak through His Word. So let's exercise the if-then principle. If God is where His people are, if God speaks dynamically through His Word, and that means that I can receive vision from the Lord as He speaks through His Word, His Spirit applies His Word to my life and gives me direction for my life, then why do I not want to be there? Because I may miss exactly something that will change the course of my life that I would otherwise miss. Is it worth it? Oftentimes I get convicted about my own personal walk with the Lord. And I think, the Lord is there. It's not the Lord, it's me. I missed the Lord this morning. He missed me. I missed what He had for me in my walk with Him. And the Lord will speak to me and He'll convict me. And I know He does you as well. This is the secret to service. This is the secret to power, that before we can serve the Lord, before Isaiah could go forth and be the mouthpiece for the Lord in an unusual way, in an unusual change in his calling with an unusual message. The message is unusual. He says they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to convert, but you do it anyway. Imagine that. Thank the Lord that's not my message. Thank the Lord that God hasn't told me that. Thank the Lord, Pastor, that we know and can stand confidently on the Word of God, that when God's Word is declared and openly, that He is always working, either hardening or softening. But one thing we know is that God's Word will not return void. He tells Isaiah there, he says, they will not listen. And Isaiah says, Lord, how long? Doesn't matter. This is my unusual calling for your life. If you don't get anything else, get this. Cleansing precedes our serving. Now, we understand that we are justified by simple faith. That we are justified, that we are declared righteous when we come to God in faith for salvation. Don't underestimate the need for cleansing before we stand and represent the Lord. Don't underestimate before you teach little children, 4, 5, and 6, or 70, 80, and 90, regardless of the age, your personal need to come before a holy God and to say, Lord, echo what David said, Lord, would you cleanse my soul, my spiritual condition, my physical condition, so that I can then teach sinners about you, so that, Lord, I can point people to Christ, so that, Lord, I can be effective in your service. Romans 12:1 says this: present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable service. Are we regularly presenting our life upon the altar of God? As long as you and I think that we can go in the arm of flesh, we won't pray. We won't come meet with God for prayer. As long as we think we can continue in the arm of the flesh, as long as we think we can go against what God's word says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. As long as we disregard that, we'll continue to go without prayer. We'll continue to live as we're living. We'll continue to exist as we're existing. We'll continue to do it the way we've always done it. Or we can make a decision. We can say, Lord, that question I asked at the beginning of the service, can I have personal, real revival as Isaiah had it? Can we have revival here at Glen Iris? Can revival happen at the Lamb House right down the street? Can I experience God afresh and anew and like I've ever experienced Him before? Can I press on and make my calling and election sure in joy and happiness unlike I ever have before? And the answer to all of those things is yes. Thank the Lord for it. Revival happens when we see God majestic in His holiness. When we get our eyes off of earthly thrones and get them up above the heavens to the Lord who reigns. And when we get our eyes there, we lose the fear of man. The fear of God removes all lesser fears. And we begin to experience God afresh and anew. And I want to conclude with a positive note. And it's this. Is yes, we are experiencing times like we have never experienced before. I was reading an article this week that says within 20 years, everything that can move. And I noticed the key phrase in this phrase was thing. They said anything that exists or moves will be trackable within 20 years. Well, that's already, the capability's there now. That doesn't move us to alarm. It just reminds us that what God's word says will happen and that it's true. But as I close this message, think about this, that we could be the last generation ever before the return of the Lord. Could be. Whether it is true or whether it is not, I know this, our message is the same. Question is, are we seeing the Lord as He's revealed in Scripture? Do we have a passion for His holiness? Have we discovered afresh and anew our commission that has not changed? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It is possible that with our focus and our eyes upon the Lord, we can experience personal revival and we can see the Lord move in a mighty way. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the truth of it, the veracity of it. We thank You that it is timeless. Lord, we thank You that we can trust it. We thank You, Lord, that as we read Isaiah chapter 6 9 and walked through that text, that what happened a long time ago, Lord, can happen in my life, can happen in our lives. We can see a fresh understanding of the holiness of God. That is the need of the hour. Lord, we are inundated by trivial things. The truth has not disappeared, even though men have tried from our society. It's just been drowned in mundane frivolity. Lord, would we learn to cut through all the silliness, be able to prioritize what is most important, to let our light shine, to have homes that show the majesty and the grandeur and the glory of God, to have a life that would have others around us say, what is different about you? There's just something different. You're not going the direction that we're going in. Does anybody ever ask us about the hope that lies within us? Lord, would our lives be different so that people would? Would we see a fresh understanding of the holiness of God? We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.